As we continue to move toward Resurrection Sunday, we want to consider the significance of Palm Sunday and the events leading to the fulfillment of God's plan for redemption. As we do so, there are many aspects that we could develop more in depth that we have in fact talked about before, so I'm going to scan some issues a little bit more this morning to move on to some other points, but all of them are very important, and we think in terms of the significance of the triumphal entry. First of all, we look at the theological significance of that triumphal entry. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." We're told that this is a prophecy. And we can find that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. There it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah penned these words by the power of the Spirit some 500 years before Christ fulfilled them. In the description that is given here by Zechariah, this one who is the king, thy king cometh. Number one, he is just. He is just. And when we think in terms of that reality, I would just connect it with the fact that in Isaiah chapter 11, we're told that when Christ comes back during the time of the millennial kingdom, he will be a just king. And there it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, when Christ came in his first coming, he came and there is that sense of justice that is identified with him because he came to fulfill God's justice against sin. He came to die to pay the penalty for our sins. When he died on the cross, it was not to pay any price of any sin in his life. It was to pay the price of sin in our lives. He was just. And one of the realities, we're going to talk tonight about the events that happened between Triumphal Sunday and the time of his betrayal and his crucifixion. And one of the things that is going to be very, very in the face of those people is here he is just. And in that very sense of being just, he is very much God, and he very much denounces sin. And the result is the hatred will come forward by the scribes and the Pharisees to destroy him because he was just. Having salvation, he came for to bring salvation. He is our Savior. His incarnation, his birth declares that. And as he is presented, he is presenting salvation. And we're going to see that amplified here in just a bit of a moment here. He comes lowly. He comes lowly. He did not come in with a crown on his head, though he was right do a crown. He came in not wearing any different garments than he had worn. In fact, he wore the garments that he was to die, with them being bargained for, lots cast at the foot of the cross. He didn't have a wardrobe that accommodated one special triumphal entry and another for other things. He just had one set of clothing according to the Word of God. In his lowliness, he rides in upon an ass, the colt of an ass, literally. And in doing so, he was not presented in what man would think of as a royal entourage. There were not those who went before him pronouncing, "Behold, the king is coming behind me." But he was fulfilling all of these points when he came in. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, it says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Zechariah 2:10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." It's curious that both of these passages reflect upon a response by the daughter of Zion, really a point to the people of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem to praise the one who was their promised Messiah that had been promised from the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant right on down. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, it tells us there in verse 25 and 26, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." When it says, "Save now, I beseech thee," we can very appropriately substitute Hosanna, because that's what Hosanna means, save now. And so here's the very curious thing that I want to point you to, and that is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is called the Hallels. These were psalms that were psalms of praise that the children of Israel sang as they went up to Jerusalem. Different commentators use different interpretations. Some suggest that it was, in fact, the psalms that they sang as they mounted up the stairs going up to the area of the temple there. Some suggest that as they neared Jerusalem, as they got within sight and began to ascend up to Jerusalem, because elevation-wise they were climbing, as they began to ascend up, they would sing these psalms together. Psalm 113 through 118. This particular passage is very powerful, and if you look back at it there, it says in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." On that day that Christ entered in fulfillment to Zechariah 9:9 and other passages, that was the day. That was the day that God presented to Jerusalem their opportunity to receive and welcome and bow down to their Messiah. Had Israel on that day, had those believers of the covenant of Abraham, had they fallen on their face and stayed there in submission to Christ being that fulfillment, friends, listen to me, there would have been no cross. There would have been a new millennial kingdom right then, if Israel could have and would have received their Messiah. Now, we understand why they didn't. We understand that it's prophesied that they wouldn't. But the reality was, here is something unique. This was given by God to his Son as an honor. "I will present you to the people as king." And he did. And he gave a presentation to Jerusalem. "Here is your king." They had opportunity. And for, as it were, moments, they did worship him. But you recall that Jesus prayed over Jerusalem. We know that he was not deceived at what was happening there as they were singing Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He knew that this was not real. He knew that this was only just that deep. He knew that he faced the cross before the week was out. He knew all of that, and therefore he wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen would her chicks, but you would not." And then he announced to them, and here's the message. "You will not henceforth see me until the day that you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And friends, 2,000 years plus is what's involved in that. The church age is what's involved in that. But on that day, that presentation, you need to understand this was extremely divine. This was not something Christ orchestrated for his own benefit. This is not something that the disciples put together so that they could somehow present him and promote him. This was not something that the Jewish people put together. This was something that God put together. Do you understand how significant it is? And it ultimately comes back as a condemnation upon Israel. Because before the week was out, Pilate said, "What'll I do with your king?" And what did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." "What will I do with your king?" "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate said, let his blood be on you. Because I find no fault in him. He washed his hands. And they said, yeah, let his blood be upon us and our children. We'll take the blame for that. So as we think in terms of this, I want to just share one other thing to help us understand the magnitude of this event. This is the day that the Lord hath made. On that day, there's an estimated number of people in Jerusalem equal to about 2 million people that have come to Jerusalem for this feast. You say, how do you come up with that figure? About 10 years after the crucifixion of Christ, there was a census run, and in that census, 260,000 lambs were slaughtered. I want to say that again. 260,000 lambs were slaughtered on Passover. According to estimates, a lamb could be offered for up to 10 people. So you do the math. You do the math. The issue is people had come from all over to be present for this Passover. Not just somebody from the outskirts of Jerusalem, but from lands far away. So they had been building and coming, and they would kind of descend upon Jerusalem for this time, and many would linger on over afterwards for Pentecost. And you recall, if we read on into Acts chapter 2, on the day that Peter preached that sermon, first sermon of the church in Pentecost, how many nations were represented there? They're listed and listed and listed and listed, all these different people with all these different languages. So as we get a sense of the immensity of this event, okay, it is many people observing a prophesied event, prophesied in Zechariah, prophesied in Psalm, actually something that they had sung, however many trips they'd made up to Jerusalem, it was being lived out right before their very eyes. It also has further implication theologically in that it presents him as the Passover lamb. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second and tie the strings together. You understand what this is about. This is the night in which the death angel is going to pass over Egypt, and the firstborn of every household is going to die. Only exception being those that are in a house in which a lamb has been slaughtered, blood has been placed over the doorpost and the lintel, and the family is inside. Or some families have joined together in a house. Okay? Notice the significance. This is a new month in your calendar. Okay? How many dislike daylight savings time changes twice a year? So do I. Well, this is a major change of time. This is an announcement, sovereignly, by God, new calendar starting today. Okay? And then the 10th day, what's going to happen is they are each to take a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for the house, verse 4, and if the household be too little for a lamb, then let him and his neighbor next unto him take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day. Pick it on the 10th day, keep it up till the 14th day. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, literally in the time as you move to the evening sacrifice. That ends up being, in Jewish calculation, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, the significance of this that is so powerful is that we realize something about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to be the sacrifice lamb. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day," this is John the Baptist, "seeing Jesus coming unto him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." In verse 36 of John 1, John writes, "And looking unto Jesus as he walked," John the Baptist walking, "he said, Behold, the Lamb of God." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Peter is writing, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Now here's the phrase, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in, he was being presented in two forms, if you please. Behold the King. But also understand, behold the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. He comes in on the 10th day, and then he will be sacrificed, that Passover lamb. And the passage in Exodus says, "And the whole congregation shall kill it." It. Isn't it curious that it doesn't say them? It says it. And if Christ is our Passover, the sacrifice lamb, what did the whole congregation, and unfortunately that identifies with us as well, what happened when they're on the cross? He died for our sin. Our sacrifice lamb died. You study the timing of the day, the timing of the week, you realize something, that the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me read a passage of Scripture to you in Luke 21, verse 37, talking about Jesus after the triumphal entry. It says, "In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives." Christ stayed right close there to Jerusalem during these days as if it were to say, okay, what do you see? What do you see? What do you see? He will be accosted by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and by the Herodians. But you know what's interesting? When he asked each of them, "What fault do you find in me?" What did they end up with? They could find none. When he was presented before Pilate, what fault did Pilate find in him? None. So tell me about the sacrifice lamb. What fault was in him when he was hanged there upon the cross? None. But he who knew no sin became what for us? He became sin for us. He became our substitute, our sacrifice lamb. He died there on the cross. And as it was darkness from 12 to 3, during this period of time, it was as if Christ was saying to all of us, "I am hanging here, taking sin and God's wrath and judgment upon me." And then at 3 o'clock, the Scripture says, he yielded up his spirit and he died. At that very moment, that was the time that Israel would kill their sacrifice lambs, plural. But we understand the sacrifice lamb laid down his life. Jesus had said earlier, "No man takes my life from me, I give it." He gave his life to pay for our sin at the exact time of the offering of the Passover lamb. And we can only stand and say, what awesome grace, what mercy God has for us. As we think in terms of this event and the triumphal entry, this week as I was contemplating this message, my mind kind of to ran to the direction of the reality of this colt, this foal of an ass that is described here in Scripture. And I began to do some looking and reflection on that. Some interesting information about donkeys. Number one is that they were a symbol of peace. A war horse, a charger upon which a king would come marching out or in victoriously into battle was a different image than the colt, the foal of an ass. Christ came meek and lowly. When he came entering in, he did not enter into Jerusalem on a charger. He entered in on a colt, a foal of an ass that no man had ever set upon before. The king of creation, the very one who made all of creation, crawled on one that had never been ridden before and was presented in before the people. You know, it's interesting how, as we think of donkeys as being a symbol of peace, a number of years ago, it's been probably three or four now, I was down in Texas visiting with Reuben Chambers, and he says, let's go fishing. And I says, well, if you insist. And he insisted. But as we drove down, headed toward the lake where we were going to go fishing, something caught my eye again and again and again and again and again and again and again. A number of little ranchettes, I'm going to call them, as we would go by, here would be a horse or some horses, or here would be some sheep, or here would be some goats, you know, or some llamas or whatever. There were different animals. But almost in every case, there was a donkey. And so I asked Reuben, I says, what's the deal with the donkey? And he says, oh. He says, the deal with the donkey is this. It helps calm and keep the animals, whatever it's with, relaxed. Secondly, they work good for another reason. A coyote or a dog gets into some sheep, and that donkey's going to take care of that. They also have a good signal system. They will let you know when something's out there that doesn't belong there. So when Christ came in, he came in on a symbol of peace. Secondly, that animal is humble and kind of non-assuming when you look at it. My first experience with donkeys, my dad and uncle brought three of them. They were going to use them in the potato harvest. A guy delivered them in a pickup and unloaded them out by the road. And I went out there, and I was about 12 at the time, and I went out there with my eyes about this big. And it still seems I was at least as far as from here to George when one of them greeted me right here. Both feet, pow! I ended up in a ditch of water. Talk about a humbling experience. But that was the beginning of my experience. And there was a grandma and a mother and a son. So we had three generations. I had some real experience with those over the years. Later we got rid of those and we bought a couple more, my brother and I. And those two donkeys were Fred and Barney. How many of you remember Fred and Barney? And Fred and Barney, we used them to play polo with. You say, come on, Pastor. Well, it's not quite English saddle and, you know, bucket on your head and all that kind of stuff, but we did play polo with them and had some really good times along the way. It's estimated that there are some 40 million of those still alive on planet Earth today. 40 million. There are 140 verses in Scripture that speak of ass and asses. If you want to have an interesting little trip, do a little study on that and find out how many times, not just Balaam's ass, but you will find a number of other circumstances where they play a significant part in history. Very significant. They are very faithful. They're forbearing. They, you know, will put up with a lot, both in history and also in, you know, history of the Bible time and also in American history. They have some very, very important parts, as it were, to play in history. How many of you have seen pictures of miners in the wild, wild west out here? When you see a picture of a miner, what else do you see? Almost without exception, you'll find he's got one or several of these long-eared friends with him. We stopped a few years ago up at Fairplay, and they have a mining museum up there. And George, you'll like this. In that museum, they had a picture, and in that picture, they had about 20 of these donkeys, and they had, starting on that end, about 3 loops per donkey for about 20 donkeys of cable. Endless cable from the first to the last. As I stood before that and thought about that, I thought, oh my, those must have been some fun trips. Can you imagine 20 of those animals all hooked up, all with the cable from one to the next to the next, and you're going through switchbacks in the mountains? How many can see excitement building in such an image as that? And yet, they used it, and Colorado became very wealthy in their gold time, as well as many other areas with all the mining, and that was the means of transportation in a very significant way. They're strong and sure-footed and smart. My wife said, be sure to say stubborn. Well, one commentary on that is this. And I've not only owned donkeys, but I've also owned mules. But a commentary on that is this. How many of you know that a donkey or a mule is smarter than a horse? And a horse, okay, a horse many times will explode. And a donkey or a mule will say, I ain't going there. Because he's smart enough to know that where you're trying to take him is not safe. So he's just going to help you out by not going there. A number of years ago, some of you remember Ron Heacock. Brother Ron killed an elk up San Francisco Creek. And he went up to get that elk out, and he had taken initially his motorcycle, put meat in his backpack. That evening he was passing blood as he was coming down with that motorcycle that was beating on his kidneys, and he was passing blood. And I communicated with him, how's it going? He says, not good. I said, well, let me bring up my mules, and I'll help you get him out, get that animal out. He says, would you? He had horses himself. He said, would you bring your mules? I said, sure. So Apple and JJ and I went up, and we went in, and we loaded them up, and we were coming down. And one of the disadvantages of a mule or a donkey is that they don't have real good withers. So you better have a rear breeching, or that saddle on a downhill slope is going to come down over their head. As we were coming down, all of a sudden, Apple went, arr! I looked around, and here was a saddle fixing to slide right off over her head. She just froze. Ron stood there, and he said, I don't know, for 5 minutes. And he says, I don't believe it. I cannot believe it. I don't believe it. How? And he went on and on and on. He says, if that had been one of my horses, there'd been saddle and meat scattered all over this whole area. They are smarter than many horses. Now, I don't know every horse, and I don't know every mule, so I'm speaking in generalities here, but they're rather amazing, okay? And in terms of being strong, a donkey weighing about 400 pounds can carry 200 pounds all day. They have more strength per mass for their size than a horse does and able to do what they're doing. Bill Gothard records one illustration that I always stand amazed in. One particular donkey had lived for 42 years. He outlived 3 masters. And in the process of his 42 years, never getting out of this one place where he ground grain, he traveled an estimated 250,000 miles, or approximately 10 times around the earth. How many think that's a pretty good record? When my Apple passed away, she was 40 years old. Okay? They can live long, and they are a blessing to have. Well, there's another interesting thing, and I found this in some research, and this is a legend, okay? This is not in Scripture. This is a legend. Everybody hear what I said? It's not in Scripture. This is a legend. I don't want you to go out and say, you know what the pastor preached about? It says, most people don't know the legend of the donkey's cross. How many of you know that most donkeys, not everyone, has a cross right here between its shoulder blades, right at the base of what would be the mane, has a cross. Okay? Says the story is told that a little donkey that had been Jesus' mount on Palm Sunday came to the hill of Calvary. Seeing the tragic event occurring there, he wished with all his heart that he'd been able to carry the cross for Jesus, as he was the proper one to carry heavy burdens. The donkey turned his back on the sight, but he could not leave because he wished to stay until all was over because of his love for Jesus. In reward for the loyal and humble love of the little donkey, the Lord caused the shadow of the cross to fall across his back and left it there for the donkey to carry forevermore as a sign of his love of God. No matter how humble carries a reward for all to see. It's also told that the leg stripes were received from walking through the palm branches that were laid in the path in honor of the donkey as he went through carrying the Lord. Those are legends. But isn't it interesting to think about the reality of how God used a humble little colt to carry the King of the universe? That leads us to our next point, and that is, as I was thinking about this, some other thoughts occurred to me, and that is that undoubtedly the Lord Jesus, when he was brought from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, undoubtedly he was transported on the back of a donkey. Now, the scripture does not say that, but it was 75 miles. Mary was 9 months pregnant, not 75 months. 9 months expecting, 75 miles. And I think the fact that they ended up staying in a stable might suggest they had an animal. And that's how those two things come together. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. As we think in terms of that situation, I think it's very, very probable that Mary traveled that distance on the back of that donkey. Now, I suggest that many of the ladies in here would say that would not be my favorite choice of transportation in that condition. But what was the only other option? To walk. That wouldn't have been a real pleasant experience either. Secondly, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, this is talking about the wise men, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. How do you think they left town? I suggest that they left on the same donkey that they came to town. It's been about 2 years since they've arrived, and I suggest that they still had the same donkey, and they departed from there on their way. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, it says something interesting. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. I find it curious that Moses went into Egypt to be a deliverer, and the Lord Jesus was sent for his safety into Egypt and spent time there until Herod passed away, and then he was brought out. In Matthew chapter 2, look with me to verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, or in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. I want to suggest the possibility that the same donkey has made a circle from Nazareth to Bethlehem to Egypt back to Nazareth again. By that time, how many think the family would get to know him real good or her real good along the way? All right? As we think in terms of Christ as he comes in to Jerusalem on the donkey, on the colt, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 8, we want to return back to that image. In verse 2, Jesus sent two of his disciples. I want to point something out to you. Jesus is coming in from out of town. He's not been in Jerusalem hanging around. He's been out of town. Now he's coming into Jerusalem. As he comes in, okay, as he comes in, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village over against you, over there on that side, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. How did he know? How did he know? He's God. He's omniscient. But go on with me. And if any man say aught unto ye, you shall say, the Lord hath what? Need of him. And straightway he will send them. Now, people have tried to figure out, did Christ make arrangements for this way ahead of time? Well, it would have been months ahead of time. I don't think so. I think what we find is God in his own sovereign way working in this situation, Christ in his omniscience knowing where it was, and therefore also knowing that the man who owned it would be willing to surrender those animals for the purpose that was going to be used. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. We've looked into that. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And then the very great multitude began to spread their garments in the way, and cut down branches and straw them in the way, and they begin to shout out, Hosanna. Okay, as this takes place, Christ enters in on this colt. The King of the universe, the master of creation, rides on a colt that has never been ridden on. But the most important thing I want to lay a hold of today for us is when Jesus said to them, if anybody asks what you're doing with him, here's all you need to say. The Lord hath need of him. That's all they need to know. That's all they need to know. I want to ask you a question. Are you that available? Scripture says that, in fact, what happened when the disciples did get it, when you look on the passage in Mark, when the disciples went to get him, they were asked the question, what are you doing? Let me ask you a question. If a couple million people came into town and somebody were untying your donkey, would you have any suspicions? Yeah. Okay. So what happened here, I think is so awesome that when the disciples were there untying and they said, what are you doing? The Lord has need of him. And they let him go. Now, I'd like to know the rest of the story. I'm curious that way. Did the same two that borrowed them take them back? Whoever took them back, did they say thank you? or just tie them up? Did the owner realize what had happened with his animals that day? Was the owner amongst the crowd that together were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Was the owner a part of that? Did the owner later in the week join the crowd saying, "Crucify"? Did the owner, after the resurrection of Christ, become a genuine believer and follower in Jesus Christ? How would you like to finish that account? Wouldn't we all want to believe that that man followed all the way through and had as his witness from that point on that he surrendered to a call that simply says, "The Lord hath need of your animal, of you to use your animal"? You know what, this morning? Every one of us in this room that professes to know Christ, the Lord has a need for you. Amen? He has a need for you. How many of us would want to select how we would be used? How many of us are stubborn and we say, "Well, if I'm going to be used that way, then I don't feel needed"? How many times have we resisted the invitation to be used simply because we didn't think it met up to the standards of how worthy we were? I want to ask you a question. If the Lord could make use of the colt to bring glory to his name and to the Heavenly Father, can't he use us? Shouldn't we be available to be used? Let me move on rapidly. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a colt, not the foal of an ass. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." What is it? "King of kings and Lord of lords." Friends, he was King of kings and Lord of lords when he came in on triumphal entry. But the first time he came meek and lowly. He came to suffer and die. But he is coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming in power and great glory. It says so both in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. When he comes back, he's going to come in power and great glory. How many of you can visualize the difference between him coming in on the colt and coming in on a white horse? Coming in ready to go and die, or coming in with the evidence that he has died and now that he's going to rule with a rod of iron and he's going to judge. That's what the scripture says. And friends, listen, when he comes in, that is marching in, as it were, to the battle of Armageddon, to the judgment of all those that have rebelled against any idea of him being a king, a savior, a ruler. Did you notice in there it says, "And the saints will be with him on white horses"? Raise your hand if you're going to be in the group. Amen. There's going to be a difference, a glorious difference. But had there not been the first entry, followed by his death, burial, and resurrection, the second entry could never happen. And likewise, in the life of an individual, if they do not see him and bow before him as the one who sacrificed so that they might be saved, they will not ride with him when he comes back in power and great glory. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Unfortunately, there will be many people in church this Sunday and next Sunday paying a certain degree of homage to the historical event of Easter or Triumphal Sunday, who have no vision whatsoever of thinking of him as we've just read about him here in Revelation chapter 11. In fact, many of those same people would be offended at such a one as Christ. Offended at him as coming back to judge when they are saying, nobody's entitled to judge. Offended that he would come back to tread out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, that he would judge people and nations. They would be offended at that thought. But though they would be offended, that is not going to change the reality of what's going to happen. And so for us today, we celebrate with Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we also celebrate, he's coming again. And when he comes again in power and great glory, if we're believers, we get to come with him and reign with him and eternally be with him. Are you in the group that is not just giving lip service on Triumphal Entry Sunday? Are you the one who went all the way to the cross with him by faith, to that empty tomb by faith, and today claim salvation by grace through faith? If not, time to do business. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome God you are. Lord, your word declares that your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher than our ways. If we'd have been presenting Christ as king in Jerusalem that day, we wouldn't have chosen a little ass, this colt. We would have done something far differently than that. We would have dressed up his disciples with real military garb and put them ahead of him and brought him in with great pomp and circumstance. And we'd have had somebody shouting, out of the way, make way, let him through. But he didn't come, Lord, in that form. He came meek and lowly to lay down his life as a sacrificial lamb, an offering for us. And so, Father, we praise you that your way is better than our way. And today we celebrate the way of salvation made possible through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you've given us a message to proclaim that there is still time yet today for people to be saved. But there's a day coming when it will be too late. So Lord, may we be diligent in our evangelism, reaching out, even this Passion Week, Lord, as people would bring up the subject, Lord, may we be bold to tell them the truths that they need to truly believe if they're going to truly be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number